Let's ask God to help us as we get through, as we go through 2 Peter some more tonight. Father God, we ask you to open up the eyes of our understanding to your word tonight. We pray, Father God, that the Holy Spirit would just guide us, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes. We pray, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, and open up the eyes of our understanding to the word of God. Father God, I pray that every heart be ready and good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your word tonight, Father God. And we thank you that as we nurture that seed, water that seed, is going to bring forth fruit in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you want to open your Bibles or your Bible app to 2 Peter, we're in the second chapter still. We are going to do a little bit of review first. And so after you get to 2 Peter, if you want to look up on the screen, we're going to review some things that we've already talked about, at least things that we talked about last time in particular. And so as we look at this, remember the basic outline. The basic outline is there. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but we are on letter D, which is false prophets and teachers. The entire second chapter is devoted to talking about false prophets and teachers, and I realize maybe some of the things we're talking about are not real, you know, exciting things, but they do help us to identify false teachers, false prophets, not only in the day of Peter, but also our day as well, because some of these things are very applicable and very relevant for our day as well. And so in looking at that, we are continuing in our exposition of chapter 2, false prophets and teachers. These are some of the things that we saw last time from verses 10 through 13 pertaining to false teachers. We saw that the Apostle Peter said they walked according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, which we saw the better translation of that is glorious ones, probably speaking, and we don't have time to go through it all tonight, but you can pick it up. It's recorded, and you can listen to it from the website. Glorious ones in that context probably is talking about fallen angels, and the reason why you can go back and see what I shared with you last time, but most expositors seem to think so. They are like natural brute beasts, and so it is said in that, Peter, by the Spirit of God, saying that these false teachers are like natural brute beasts, going by their instincts, and not by the Spirit, but by the flesh, as already said prior to that as well. They speak evil of things they do not understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, will receive the wages of unrighteousness, carouse in the day, and I mentioned to you that idea of carousing in the day showed us really how boastful or how bold they are in their sin, right? Bold in their sin, because many times we think of, you know, people carousing at nighttime, you know, more hidden, but the idea that it's in the day shows us the idea that it's exposed, they're not ashamed, it's just as bold as can be in their sin. And then the next part was, are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you or feast with those believers? And so again, we pointed out that these false teachers, Peter is saying, are in the midst of the church, they're within the church, and therefore poisoning other believers. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go into it tonight. All right, so let's go to our notes and let's see some things. In fact, why don't we go to our Bibles first? We'll read the verses that we're going to read tonight because that'll help us to see it more in context. Then we'll go back and we'll break those things apart a little bit. All right, so we're going to start with verse 14 because, as you know, we went through verse 13 last time. Let's read verses 14 through 19. All right, are you there? 14 through 19 is as far as we're going to get tonight. And so he continues to give a description, characteristics of false teachers. And he says, beginning in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak, and I'm at verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Well, as you can see, it's an exciting message tonight as we look at this tonight, right? But anyway, again, we want to get the whole counsel of God and see whatever it is the Spirit of God wants us to see in this. So let's go to our notes now. And we come now, this is part 10 already, as you see there. Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 2, false prophets and teachers, verse 14, letter A, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And so we come to the first one in this verse, in terms of characteristics for false teachers, eyes full of adultery. A better translation of this is having eyes full of an adulteress. That's a better translation from the originals that they have. Of course, adultery is defined. This is just basically from the dictionary. And you know, I know that everybody probably knows this, but you know, in our day and age, you don't know if everybody knows what adultery is, really, because it's become something that people don't talk about necessarily. They think it's okay in general as far as the world goes. And so adultery is defined as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. And so that's what adultery is biblically, and that's what adultery is, period, right? And then going on from that, we read further and notice it says concerning this, Dr. Bob Utley, who's a scholar, he writes this. They looked at every woman at Christ's table as a sex object. These false teachers were sexually exploited. All right? And so notice now, Utley points this out because really, we mentioned this last time in the context. As they were gathered together, remember we read it in this last part up on the screen still. Verse 13 said, those false teachers are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, these love feasts that the believers would have, they'd have these fellowship feasts on a regular basis, and within the fellowship feast, they would partake of the Lord's table together. They'd have communion together. And so having that knowledge and understanding, Utley is saying this, and other scholars say as well, that this idea is concerning these false teachers, that they looked at every woman at Christ's table. That's the communion table that they're talking about, that he's talking about in this, and they look at every woman as a potential partner in their lust. And so he's really hitting these individuals hard, and he's exposing them for what they are and how they think and all of that kind of thing. And don't think that doesn't exist today. Of course it exists today, because the enemy is still a deceiver, and he's still one who attacks people's minds, and we are in a battle today, are we not, right? And so, but we have to watch out here. We have to be watchful, because remember, we also know from the scriptures, I think of off the top of my head, Acts chapter 20, where Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he warns the elders at the church at Ephesus that after his departure, there would be wolves that are going to enter in order to devour the sheep or to destroy the sheep, right? And so they come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we need to be watchful of that kind of thing, because that's one of the ways, primary ways, our adversary, the enemy, tries to infiltrate and tries to get people that are true believers away from the faith, right? And we can see that if you do much reading or what have you amongst Christian circles, you know that has been happening. A lot of believers, I say a lot, I don't know what the percentage is. I don't know if it's a lot or not. It all depends on one's perspective, I guess. But there are more and more, it seems, reports of believers that are departing from the faith. And maybe you've heard term deconstructionism, where people are saying they're deconstructing from the faith. Now, it all depends on what one's definition of deconstructionism is. Some people's definition is that they are departing totally from the faith. Other people's definition is that they're seeing things differently than they once did. And you know, with some theological ideas, they probably do need to see things differently than they once did. And I would also submit to you this. I've noticed this, and I don't have stats on it, but there are some that are departing from the faith, in that they're departing from this type of Christianity called Calvinism. And they think Calvinism is Christianity, and they're departing from that, thinking they're departing from Christianity, but they're actually departing from a version of Christianity that, in my view, scripturally, is totally unscriptural. And, you know, they present God in a way that everything evil is God's doing as well as everything good. They portray God as being almost like the devil himself. If I believed in the Calvinist God, I might want to reconsider my faith as well. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? And so, you know, again, there's usually a reason. Sometimes that could be the reason. And I would also submit, and I saw this also from somebody that they are no longer a conservative. Now they're a liberal, and now they talk about, you know, all sorts of things, and now they're not a conservative Christian anymore, which means they don't believe the Bible in its viewpoints of the Bible, worldview, etc. And so that tells me that probably, and we're going to see it more in these scriptures, almost always, I don't have stats, but I can almost guarantee you, is almost always there's a hidden sin that causes somebody to do that. They don't usually expose that or talk about that, but almost always I would submit to you that there's probably a hidden sin that they are either having a hard time giving up or they've decided they don't want to give it up, and because of that, they are departing from the faith. Does that resonate at all with you? And even Paul said, you know, I've mentioned it many times, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2, he said that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, right? Giving heed or listening to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. And so, you know, demon spirits will seduce God's people then, right? And convince them to go another direction, tempt them into sin. And we're going to see tonight, we've already seen it to some extent, but tonight it seems like it's even more so in the passages we're going to talk about. We could see and will see more that sexual sin is a powerful force that draws a lot of people away from God. Amen. I know that wasn't a real shouting amen, hallelujah. But nevertheless, that is what we see. We see it in the world, and we see it in Scripture, because things have not changed a whole lot. You know, people have not changed a whole lot. You understand, right? I know culture has changed. You know, society has changed in terms of what we do and all that. But nevertheless, the basic human nature, aside from God, without God, is still basically the same. You understand? All right, so let's go on here a little bit more. You'll notice, as it reads further, number two then, under letter A, uppercase A, it says, and they cannot cease from sin. It says they cannot cease from sin. Scholars place this together with the above, in other words, with this idea of eyes full of adulteress or full of an adulteress. They place this idea of and cannot cease from sin with that. Douglas Moo, another New Testament scholar, he writes this. By this he means that the false teachers are so addicted to sex that they look at every woman as a potential partner in their lust. All right, now in this case, the false teachers obviously must have been mostly, if not all, men, right? But nevertheless, it would go either way. It possibly could go either way. Isn't that correct? Now, remember the culture of that day, especially the culture of these pagan societies. As you've heard me say, and maybe you've heard others say, you know, Corinth, Galatia, the province of Galatia, many of the cities of Galatia, many of the areas that the gospel was being taken, I mean, they were going into pagan communities that worshiped gods, and much of the worship of their idolatrous gods had to do with sexual immorality, right? And so they had a battle going on there, and we see more and more our culture is becoming, it seems, increasingly like their culture of that day, which in one way should not discourage us, but should encourage us, because the gospel made a great impact in that day. Will it not make a great impact in our day? Amen? Amen. And so, and then I think it already is. I think there's revival in the air. I think a move of God is in the air. I really do believe that. All right, now let's go on with this. Now we come to number three. And as again, he's giving characteristics of false teachers. He says, enticing unstable souls. The word enticing means to lure or entice someone to sin or to lead astray. So, of course, they're leading others. They're not satisfied to be going astray themselves. They want to lead everybody else astray if they can. Isn't that right? And so they're doing what? They are enticing unstable souls or luring them to sin or leading them astray. Now, the word unstable means pertaining to the tendency to change and waver in one's views and attitudes. And so an unstable soul is one who will waver or vacillate or get off of his original thoughts and belief systems and go in a different direction, right? So they're unstable in their belief system, and that's why it's so imperative that you and I as believers, we get stable in a biblical belief system, right? And get a biblical worldview. I heard a pastor say this. I was listening to him online just to see how he dealt with the election situation and all of that. And he made a statement similar to this. And he said, you know, one thing I found out, now he's speaking to a church that I would say is predominantly conservative, you know, full gospel church. But yet he said, you know, I discovered that there's a lot of committed believers that are not as conservative and are more of the liberal point of view, talking about liberal in terms of ideas of homosexuality and transgenderism and other issues like this. And he said, but they're devoted to Christ. I thought to myself, oh, wait a minute. How can they be devoted to Christ and have a worldview that is opposite of Christ's view, right? From the scripture, right? And so I would never say that. I would say that they may think that they're devoted to Christ, but really the problem is they have not acquired a biblical worldview. Because when we have a biblical worldview, we're going to be believing as Christ has shown us to believe, and also the apostles in the New Testament, whether it was, which we would say was indirectly Christ, though, right? Because he is the one that gave them the things that they wrote, wouldn't you say? Amen? All right? And so again, we have to acquire, and I think that it's safe to say we need to contend for ourselves to maintain a biblical worldview, because we do have a seducer out there, don't we? We have someone out there that is propagating doctrines that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And so we need to contend and we need to guard our heart. For all their lives, my kids have heard me say, now they're grown, as most of you know, but they have heard me say for all their lives, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Be careful what you put your eyes on. Be careful what you allow your brain to receive through the ear gate or the eye gate, etc. And it's so imperative that that's something for every believer. We need to live this life guarding our hearts, so to speak. Do you follow what I'm saying? Amen? Because there used to be this song. Most of you might not know. There's this gospel group that used to be out there. I never really listened to them much, called Petra. And they used to have a song that was something like garbage in, garbage out. I don't know if you remember that or not. But that was part of the lyrics of their song. And it's so true, isn't it? Garbage in, garbage out, right? And so, but in any case, we need to guard our heart. And because we do have a seducer out there that wants to destroy our lives. Now, as we go on in this now, again, after that definition of the word unstable, it says this in the notes. This same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's go over there just for a minute. We haven't gotten to chapter 3 yet, but by the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 16, you may have forgotten what I'm just going to tell you now, all right? And so, but notice now, in chapter 3, the last chapter of 2 Peter, and verse 16, it says, as also in all his epistles, that's speaking, Peter speaking of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable, there's that same Greek word, unstable, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so he's saying there, again, he's saying that unstable people are going to be allured or they're going to be enticed to go into sin. He's talking about believers too in this context, right? And then he talks about here in chapter 3, he's talking about those that are unstable, unlearned and unstable that will twist the scriptures, that will attempt to conform the scriptures to their own life rather than their life conforming to the scriptures. How many of you know you're not supposed to get the cart before the horse, isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And so we're to allow the scriptures to conform our lives, not our lives to twist the scriptures so that we can justify a lifestyle that's different than what the scriptures present or show us to live, right? Is this okay? Everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
All right, so let's read on here in our notes now. As it goes further with that, it says, this shows the importance of having our hearts established in God's word. I'm going to pause there, because the word established, you can see within that word established is the word stable. And so established is the opposite of unstable, right? To have an established heart. And so it says, as I wrote in this, that it's important that we have our hearts established in God's word. Peter had already referred to his audience as ones who were, quote, established in the present truth. You probably don't remember, but in chapter 1 and verse 12, in writing and really beginning his letter to the original recipients of this letter, he says to them that I will not be negligent, brethren, to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. And so he said to those believers that you are established in the present truth, but yet he also showed them or shared with them how important it is that he reminds them of these truths that they once heard, right? We need reminders, don't we? We need to be refreshed on things, it seems, constantly because we tend to forget, don't we? We tend to forget. And so they were people overall that were established. They were stable in that present truth, or in the truth of the gospel, let's say. They were stable in it, but yet he's warning about those who would be unstable, and warning about those who were false teachers, who they themselves were unstable, and trying to destabilize others as well, right? All right. And so that word, again, is used before, as we just mentioned, in chapter 1. All right, let's read on with this now. This idea of establishing the present truth. Now, James 5, I won't go to Psalm 112, 1 through 8, but I encourage you to do that. It talks about a person who fears the Lord. It says, blessed is the man, in Psalm 112, 1 through 8, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, or reverences the Lord, and delights greatly in his commandments, or delights greatly in the word of God, right? And then it goes on and makes several different promises about that person who is blessed, that is fearing God, reverencing God, standing in awe of God, and who is delighting in God's word, and gives many promises about it. And it says that that man's heart is established, trusting in the Lord. He's unmovable, etc. And so this idea of reverencing God and delighting in the word of God is going to help us be stable in God, right? But notice, if you don't mind, you're close to this anyway. In James, the reference is given in your notes. James chapter 5. If you just flip back just a little bit to James chapter 5, just before 1 Peter. We're in 2 Peter, but if you go to James chapter 5, it's just before 1 Peter. And it says, and the reference again is written in your notes here, James 5, 7 and 8. Notice what James says by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. What's the next phrase? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so basically the inference there is, at the very least, is that the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more important it is to establish our hearts. Make sure our hearts are established in our day, right? And so that's so vital. And again, an established heart is a stable heart. An established heart is a heart that's immovable, that is going to stand strong, that is unshakable, right? And so again, that takes us daily being in the Word of God, daily being in prayer, daily worshiping God, and making sure that we, by the power of God, really offset all this stuff the world brings to us, that we offset it with the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with God, and stay strong in our relationship with Him. Amen? Amen. Because as I said, there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on. There's a war going on. And it's a spiritual war. And we are in it, whether we realize it or not. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's go on in our notes now. And it reads further as we go to number 4 now. Under uppercase A, everybody's with me, right?
Yeah.
Number 4, it says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. And so, you know, first he's talking about sexual sin, now, you know, unstable attitudes, trying to make others unstable. Then he says, a heart trained in covetous practices. We saw the word covetous already in verse 3. We defined it then as to take advantage of someone, usually as the result of a motivation of greed. And so covetousness and greed are basically the same idea. The word trained means to train in gymnastic discipline, hence to exercise in anything trained to use or discipline. So these false teachers, I'm reading still further in the notes, these false teachers had exercised greed for so long that they now had become experts at it. They had practiced so well that they knew how to manipulate and deceive in order to get more and more of whatever they wanted. And so, you know, I just want to warn you about this. And again, you know, I believe that God wants to prosper His people. I believe in giving tithes and offerings and supporting the kingdom of God. But there are those, and I think most of you would agree, that have just gone too far. They've gone too far, and you sense, you know, wait a minute now, there just seems to be a bit of greed on this, and you just have to be discerning. That's not everybody. That's not every preacher that asks for financial help on television. It's not everybody, but I know one thing, we can be discerning and let the Holy Spirit guide us and lead us. And you know, I've known of elderly people, Christian ladies in particular, who, you know, they are living almost in poverty. And one reason why is because they watch Christian television and they feel like they got to give to every preacher on Christian television. Well, you know, that's not the case, right? We all just try to be led by the Lord, whoever we give to, right? And let God lead us. If God's leading people to give, then every legitimate ministry is going to be taken care of, I believe, don't you? All right. But we just have to be watchful of this, because if there's two areas, we're going to see it further too, if there's two areas that false teachers get really, really taken up with, it will be immorality and money. Immorality and money. And so we have to be careful of that and watch our own lives. Watch our own lives as well, right? Yeah. Amen. All right, now let's go on with this now in our notes. He reads further in this. Let me see. In number five now, we're at number five. It says, and are accursed children. Again, powerful terminology, powerful words that Peter is using here. And again, being inspired by the Spirit of God, the New Living Translation reads that same phrase this way. They live under God's curse. They live under God's curse. And so, you know, he talks about judgment over and over and over again to these false teachers, or about these false teachers. And now he says that they are cursed children because of the things that they're doing, and especially doing to other believers. And so notice what Kenneth Gangel writes, and this is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He writes this: no wonder Peter called them an accursed brood, literally children of a curse, a Hebraism denoting certain destruction from the hand of God. Sensuality, deception, greed, all are deserving of God's wrath. All right, and we see, again, the warnings time and time again about these things that we need to just be aware of and be reminded of, right? Be reminded of. And these things, I hope they won't put us into fear. We should never be into fear, because the truth will help set us free and help us to be discerning, help us to be watchful in all these things. And we don't want to now, and this is one of the risks too, I suppose, we don't want to now all the time have this skeptical, you know, idea or skeptical thinking in our minds that we're wondering about everybody, where now we're cynical about every ministry and every preacher out there. Let's not get that way either, right? Again, let's just stay in prayer, stay in the Word, and we'll be discerning. And if you do think that one of those, one of the preachers or whoever is a false teacher, because, you know, it can be cults, yes, but cults are obvious. It's the ones that are mixed in with the church that become the most deceptive. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so, but you know what? Pray for them if you think that they're involved with that kind of thing. If you think that they're false teachers or going too far or whatever the case may be, pray for them, because they too are deceived. And maybe God will get through to them if they'll allow God to. Isn't that right? And so, again, we just need to stay humble ourselves in all these things, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, I want to stay humble. Amen? Because I need all the grace I can get, right? Amen. All right, so let's read further on this now. And it says in verse 15, we're coming to uppercase B, verse 15, and he goes on about these false teachers. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. All right, so we come to number one underneath the letter B, uppercase B, and it reads this way: they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. The word forsaken means to quit or depart from, again, the word forsake. The Greek word forsaken is all those things. So they quit, this, speaking of the false teachers, they quit or departed from the right way. The right way in this context could be described as, quote, the way of truth, because in verse 2 it says, and this is chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 2, the way of truth, and then the way of righteousness is found in verse 21. And so again, they forsook the right way, which is the way of truth, and we know the way of truth is the truth of the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. That's the way of truth. Even Jesus said himself, John 14:6. We probably all know it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, right? And so the way of truth is Jesus Christ. We can put it in a nutshell that way as well. And so the way, the right way, is the way of truth or the way of righteousness. In the context, you find both of those phrases as well as the two words right way. Now, as we go on to the next part of that, it says, this tells us that at one time these false teachers followed the truth and righteousness then, doesn't it? They did follow the right way, but they departed from the right way. And so at one time they were going the right way. And so again, as it reads further in our notes here, it says, these false teachers followed the truth and righteousness, but they left it in order to pursue sin. They are said to have, quote, gone astray, which means to wander about or to stray. And so again, we see here that these individuals, they were not always false teachers or heretics or anything else. They at one time were followers of Jesus Christ, and they went astray. They wandered away, right? Now, I know that there's a lot of people that think that, and I don't want to open up a can of worms here, and I've taught on this before, but there's a lot of scriptures we would have to get rid of if we preach once saved, always saved, no matter what. And there's a whole bunch of theology out there that says once saved, always saved. And if you ever did what these guys did, that means you never were saved. But that's not what this scripture is saying. This scripture is saying they did at one time go the right way, but they departed from the right way. And there's a whole lot of scriptures, and we'll see more, maybe not so much tonight, but next week we'll see more that substantiates that idea. Now, again, I want to make sure everybody understands that, that faith gets you in, unbelief will get you out. And it doesn't happen overnight or anything like that, right? It just happens over a process of time of unrepented sin and a heart that gets hardened toward God because we don't repent of sin when we sin, right? And so there's a whole thing with that as well that I don't want to get into right now, but just know that these particular false teachers that Peter is talking about were once those who went the right way, but then they departed. They received the seduction of spirits and doctrines of demons, didn't they, that Paul talks about, I think it's safe to say. Now, as we go on with this, notice we come to number 2 under verse 15. It says, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor. Now, Peter, after giving examples from the book of Genesis in verses 4 through 8, remember if you were with us, in verses 4 through 8, Peter gave the example of three examples from the book of Genesis of those that had basically gone away from God, right? They were rebellious against God. The angels that sinned during the days of Noah, and then the people of Noah's day, other than Noah and his family. And then the third group were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Except for Lot and his family. And so we saw those examples that Peter gave back in verses 4 through 8. You know, Peter was a man that knew the Bible, didn't he? He knew that Old Testament. He was a fisherman by trade, but he was a man brought up in the Jewish religion, and he knew his Torah. He knew his Old Testament. It's pretty obvious. He knows these stories, doesn't he, right? And so now he comes from the book of Genesis, and now he presents an example from the book of Numbers. And that example is this guy by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam is an odd fella. And there's a lot of, at least in my mind, there's a lot of mystery about Balaam here. It's a strange situation, strange story, but we're going to look at it for a moment here, all right? Is everybody good?
Yeah.
All right. And so now Peter... I'm reading after the old following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor. It says, now Peter, after giving examples from the book of Genesis in verses 4 through 8, now turns to the book of Numbers. Balaam was a Gentile false prophet who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel because he was afraid that Israel was going to fight Moab and win in battle. And I gave references that you can check out on that. Now, when you read, especially in Numbers, about Balaam, it's very interesting, I guess is the best word to use, because it talks about, you know, Balaam heard from Yahweh. He heard from Jehovah. He heard from the true God. He really did. And he actually prophesied for the true and living God. But when you look at Balaam's life and look at the overall picture, for example, in Joshua, the reference I think I put down there, Joshua 13:22, Balaam is referred to as a soothsayer. And you know, that culture of that day, there were many that believed, and today there's examples of that as well. He believed in Yahweh, but he also believed in a whole lot of other gods too. He was not monotheist. He was not a one God kind of guy. And so he worshiped many gods and devoted his life to many gods. And so he was not a Hebrew, he was a Gentile, he was not a believer in terms of salvation by any means, he was not a covenant man of God, he was a false prophet. And so it's interesting that this whole story is in here, because Balaam was asked and offered money in order to curse Israel, as we read, because the king of Moab was afraid Israel was going to conquer over Moab, the Moabites, all right? And so, but every time, Balaam would say, I can only speak what God wants me, what Yahweh wants me to speak. I'm thinking, and my understanding is that he referred to Yahweh in terms of Israel because he knew Yahweh was the God of Israel. And so he could only speak what the God of Israel, Yahweh, would allow him to speak, even though he believed in other gods. But he knew Israel's God was Yahweh. You understand, right? And so, you know, he wanted so badly to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, only blessing came out. But yet he wanted money, he wanted to do it, and eventually he was able to not curse them, but he was able to get them to fall into sin. That's Israel. So as we read on in this, again, remember, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The last part or the last sentence of page one, out of his mouth always came blessing, but eventually Balaam contributed to the downfall of Israel by showing the Moabites how to bring the men of Israel into Baal worship and immorality. And so even though he couldn't prophesy curse to them, he caused them and gave Moab, the king of Moab as well, ideas as to how to get the men of Israel to fall into sin. And that's exactly what happened. And then God had to judge them. Isn't that right? All right. And so again, though, it talks about Balaam in light of the false teachers and how the false teachers were also like Balaam, who were after the wages unrighteousness. Now, we talked about the false teachers that were sexually immoral and all of that, but now he's given an example of covetousness, right? And this covetousness, and the example is Balaam, who wanted the wages of unrighteousness, was after those as well. All right, let's go to page 2 here, and then we come to verse 16 on page 2 of our notes. It says, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, that's Balaam was, a dumb donkey. Now, dumb doesn't mean stupid. Dumb means not able to talk. I think most of us would agree that donkeys normally don't talk. Normally, right? But how many of you know God can override anything he wants to in these kinds of things, right? But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. I know that sounds crazy, but nevertheless, I'll tell you, if God's word says it happened, it happened. And God can if God caused Satan to be able to, as I understand it, to speak through a serpent in the Garden of Eden, can he not cause a donkey to speak on basically his behalf, isn't that right, in order to get through to a mad prophet, as he's called, a crazy or an insane prophet, something that shook him up. You know what's amazing, and it kind of proves to me that he must have been kind of crazy, is because when the donkey talked, it seems like Balaam didn't bat an eye. Balaam just talked back to him. I mean, it's not like he was shocked or he fell off the donkey or anything. He didn't hardly bat an eye, it doesn't sound like. He just talked back to the donkey. I mean, if a donkey talked to me, I don't know about you, but I would have fallen off of him and probably ran. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, of course, you know, some of you might remember Mr. Ed, but that's a little different, isn't it? All right. Remember Mr. Ed? The talking horse, right? All right. Anyway. Everybody doing all right? All right, so let's go on with this then. We'll read further on this now. This portion, I'm reading after the quote from verse 16. This portion of the narrative is found in Numbers 22, 22 through 35. God supernaturally opened the donkey's mouth after an angel of the Lord had appeared to the donkey, which saved Balaam's life. The donkey saved Balaam's life, right? And it was said in one place that God opened the mouth of the donkey and after that opened the eyes of Balaam so he could see the very thing that the donkey was saying. And essentially, Balaam had to apologize to the donkey. That's interesting. Let's read on here. Kenneth Gangel comments about this. And here's the quote. A mere donkey, a dumb animal, was smarter than Balaam. The false teachers like Balaam had sinned so long and so intensely that their sin had become a form of insanity. Also today, many people have so thoroughly given themselves over to avarice and debauchery that their lifestyles are spiritually insane. Money and sex, even in the name of religion, continue to bring spiritual ruin to many people. This is, quote, the error of Balaam, which is spoken also in Judah. And remember, I mentioned to you that Jude and 2 Peter have many parallels to them. And so this is the error of Balaam, Jude 11, his way, which is diverse from the straight way. Okay? And so again, Peter is giving these illustrations from the Old Testament in order to describe in more detail the sins of these false teachers. He's really hitting this hard when you think about the overall, just three chapters. And man, this is really hard hitting, isn't it? Right? And so I know it's not going to be your favorite letter that we've studied, but nevertheless, it's one of mine because it's just filled with so many relevant issues here. Let's go on now to letter D, verse 17. Is everybody good? Then he goes on. Here, he's not done yet, man. He's not done plummeting these false teachers. He goes on, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So number one, wells without water. The word wells would have been better translated as a fountain or a spring. Maybe your translation uses the word fountain or spring. Many of them do, actually. And so it would have been better translated that way. The idea is that the false teachers show the promise of bringing blessing, but in the end, they bring nothing but death and emptiness. Now, isn't that typical of any kind of false teaching, whether it be, false teaching in cults or whatever, as well as infiltrating the church, that kind of teaching that messes up people and whatever. It promises great blessing, but in reality brings bondage. It brings bondage, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And so that's one of the ways you can measure it. Is it bringing bondage or is it bringing freedom? Not freedom to sin, freedom from sin. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes as well. All right, so going on with this, then we come to number two, another description in these metaphors. Obviously, they're metaphors. Clouds carried by a tempest. The word clouds is better translated as the word mists, which A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek scholar, writes as an old word for fog. The word tempest means sudden and violent gusts of winds, often from varied directions. This seems to carry the same ideas above. The mists, or the fog, suggests refreshing rain. Rain is on the way, but the wind blows it away before any blessing of rain can come. And so again, both of these metaphors seem to do with the idea that these false teachers are giving off this idea, oh man, you're going to be free, you're going to be blessed, all these various things, but it ends up empty. It ends up empty in every way. Doctrines of demons always ends up with empty lives, all right, when people follow them. All right. And so reading further on to this, then we come to number three, and it says, for whom, now again, speaking of these false teachers, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Again, this is an expression of a coming judgment for these false teachers. This is also paralleled in Jude 13. It is a metaphor for eternal punishment using darkness. And of course, those references in Matthew that I gave there all talk about, those that don't know Christ, those that have not repented and received Him, that they're going to receive outer darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All three of those references say basically that idea, that they'll enter into outer darkness and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, denoting punishment or judgment. And so again, harsh words, hard words. Maybe some of the false teachers, if they got a hold of this letter, they maybe were convicted of their sin and repented. I don't know. But boy, this was strong. Now going on with this, verse 18. Letter E. It says, for when they speak great swelling words. He's not done yet. He's still describing them. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so we come to that first portion there. Number one, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. The words great swelling means pertaining to excessive boasting. Thayer adds the words immoderate, extravagant, expressive of arrogance. And the New Living kind of clears it up in contemporary English for us. Speaking of the false teachers, it says they brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting. And that's another sign that something's wrong, right? Because again, we talked about arrogance, I think, last time, and the pride. And whenever there's that that atmosphere of pride or boasting, in themselves, a red flag should go up in our lives. Isn't that right? We should get a red flag. Something doesn't seem right in all of that. And so it says again, they brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting. And other translations say things like, they actually use the word stupid, stupid boasting, that type of idea, or stupid bragging, and that kind of thing. And so it's very strong language in the original Greek. Then number two, underneath verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. And so here we come with this word allure. It's the same word found in verse 14 that we've already looked at, translated enticing, which means to lure or entice someone to sin or to lead astray. And so he's saying this again. He's alluring, or they're enticing through the lust of the flesh. All right, then it goes on and further in this. It's brought up again in verse 10 as well, the lust of the flesh. The fact that this is mentioned, I'm still reading from the notes now. The fact that this is mentioned so often tells us that the lusts or sinful desires of the flesh or the fallen nature is a very powerful and dangerous force that we need to be on guard against. The word lewdness means behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. And that's a fancy word for sexual license, which basically means anything goes, right? That's what that idea is. And so, again, over and over again, you know, when you see words or themes repeated, especially in such a relatively small context of 2 Peter here, right? I mean, it's only 3 chapters, as I've said. You know, when you see the same theme or words repeated over and over again, I mean, the Holy Spirit, through the author, is trying to really emphasize and give warning about this kind of thing, right? Over and over and over again. All right, so as we read further on to this, then we come to number 3. The ones, what are they doing? They're alluring through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. The ones, number 3, who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so they're trying to what? They're trying to seduce, if you will, or allure or entice ones that are believers, because those are the ones that have escaped, right? They're the ones that have escaped. Now notice as it reads on, that word escaped is found 2 other times in this epistle. As I read further into this, the word escaped was also seen in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it states that believers have, quote, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, see, as believers in Christ, we have escaped. We've been set free from the corruption in the world through lust, all right? We've set free from it. Now, that's positionally, that's legally, we are free, right? Now, just because legally or positionally we're free, we have to appropriate that practically by faith, do we not, right? Amen. And so as it reads further into this, now notice, it says, this word is also found in chapter 2 and verse 20, which we haven't read yet, but let's read it now. We're right there in 2 Peter. Look at verse 20. We're not going to get to that until next week. But you'll notice in verse 20, we're only going to get as far as 19, but I'm going to read verse 20 because in the context we kind of need to in order to get a better understanding. It says this, for if after they have escaped, now notice that word escaped, it's in verse 18 that we're looking at right now, and then it's repeated in verse 20. Are you following me in this?
Yeah.
And so for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And so he's talking about, in that verse 20, especially the false teachers who had escaped the pollutions of the world, but now they were entrapped again with them. Isn't that right? And so this is substantiating the same concept or the same idea I mentioned to you before, that they once were true followers of Christ, but they went away. They strayed away. Now notice now, back to our notes. Again, it says, this word is also found in chapter 2, verse 20, where it states that believers have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we get to verse 20, however, we'll see that it's possible to be again entangled. It's possible to be again entangled. Even though we have escaped, we can be entangled again, right? Is everybody hearing me here? Okay. And so again, something that we need to emphasize and something that we're just trying to teach the Bible here. And I don't understand those who have this idea of once saved, always saved, no matter what. I don't understand it because in other areas they are true to the Scripture in many other areas, but yet they falter in that and then that proceeds to some other thoughts as well. Okay. And so let's just stay true to the Word. And no matter what, you know, if we find out the Word says something different than what we have believed, let's change what we believed and go with what the Word says, right? That's part of this process that all of us should be in, is this process of growing in God and just being determined, you know what? If the Word, if I'm shown clearly in Scripture that the Word says something different than what I believe, then I've got to make my adjustments, right? All right. And over again, this is so clear. And now we come now to verse 19. It says, while they promise them liberty, that's again the false teachers, they promise them, those that they're trying to get, you know, ensnared again, or those that they're trying to seduce or entice, they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so, number one, they promise them liberty. The false teachers were alluring or enticing the believers by promising them, quote, liberty. This so-called liberty was primarily in the form of sexual looseness. And so you can hear that say, you can hear that being taught by these false teachers. You know, oh, you can be free. You know, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, right? You can be free, and that's a false liberty, right? That's a false liberty. In fact, I'll show you this PowerPoint right now, this quote here from Robert Cunningham in the Complete Biblical Library. He says this, the false prophets promise liberty, but it is not the freedom Christ offered when he said the truth shall make you free in John 8:32. Christ offers freedom from sin, not freedom to sin, and freedom from the Mosaic law, not freedom from the law of divine love. That's our law today, isn't it, right? The law of love. What the false teachers promised was a presumed liberty that amounts to license, a freedom to please oneself regardless of any restraining law. They would use liberty, quote, for an occasion to the flesh, which Paul warns about, by the way, in Galatians 5:13. They would encourage people to sin, saying God's grace will cover whatever sins they commit. And of course, again, you know, we know that that happens today, right? We know that that's very relevant for the day in which we live. Now, as we go back now, and we'll wrap this up. Number two, they themselves, that's the false teachers, they themselves are slaves of corruption. The word corruption means a state of moral corruption and depravity. So they themselves are already corrupt, and they're trying to corrupt others. Remember, I think that if you were here last week, remember I mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 where it talks about the man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, right? And it talks about in the context of that, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And so Paul's encouraging the church at Corinth that you got to get rid of the leaven. You've got to judge that individual that's committing outright sin in the presence of them all and not allow it to happen. You've got to discommunicate with them or whatever. You've got to, excommunicate is the word I'm looking for. That seems to be what he's suggesting. And the beauty of it is that in 2 Corinthians, it gives us the idea that the man must have repented because Paul's exhorting them to receive him back again. And so whatever Paul instructed them to do worked, and the young man, I suppose, was a young man. He repented and came back, right? But the thing Paul was concerned about as well, not just that young man, but also that a little leaven or a little yeast will cause the whole lump to be affected. Isn't that right? Okay? And so a little leaven, a leaven, the whole lump. Of course, leaven sometimes in Scripture is a metaphor for sin as well. And then we go on to number three, and we'll end this. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The basic meaning of this is whatever controls or overcomes you, you become a slave in bondage to it, right? Whatever overcomes you, whatever controls you, you become a slave. And in closing this, at 8:01, not too bad, 2 Peter 2:19 up on the screen, New Living Translation, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. Amen? So true, right? So true. Some very powerful truths in this epistle, as we've seen, and I pray that it's been a help to you and will be in the future. God will bring these things to our remembrance when we need them, don't you think? Amen?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.